Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 10, if you would. And while you get there, let me give you a sales pitch, if I can. I don't know if that's the right way to put it, but this is our book of the month, and it's back there on the table in the back, and you can grab this copy from me if you want after the service. I say it's a sales pitch. It's not really a sales pitch. If you can give to offset the purchase of the books, then we would ask that you do so. But even if you can't, we make these available so that you can take one with you if you choose to do so. This book is called A Praying Life by Paul Miller, and I've read a lot of books on prayer. Most of them, frankly, come off a little bit academic, a little bit dry. Some of them are a little bit kind of hard to get through. Even if they're good books and full of good content, they don't seem super accessible. This is maybe the best book I've ever read practically on prayer. In fact, as the blurb on it says here, it says, Tim Keller says, it's a great book on prayer, biblical, practical, readable. It'll help you generate a culture of prayer in you and in those around you. But I really like what Paul David Tripp said about this book, because I think it pretty much echoes my thinking on it. He says simply this: a book on prayer that actually makes you want to pray. So it's a really good book, and I really want to recommend that you grab it. And I think you'll be happy that you did. If there's one thing that we can do as a church that will make us more effective, more full of life, more full of the power of Christ in our midst, it is to bathe everything that we do in all of our lives individually and corporately in prayer, recognizing that if we're to do anything of any value at all, it's going to have to be empowered by God. So grab that book, take a look at it. That's all I'm going to say about that. We should be in Genesis chapter 10 by now. We wrapped up the third section of Genesis just before Easter, the Toledot of Noah. Today we're going to begin the fourth of the 10 Toledot sections of Genesis, which is the Toledot of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's an interesting thing about those guys that every time you see their names listed together, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, it's in that order. It kind of gives you the impression that that must be their birth order, that they're listed, you know, from oldest to youngest or something like that. But that's not the case. The truth is that by age, they're all out of order in that list. If it were birth order, it would be Japheth, Shem, and Ham. So it's not by birth order so much as it is by order of importance that you see these men listed together as Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, when I say by order of importance, I'm not making a value statement. I'm not making some kind of a comment about worth or anything like that. I'm specifically talking about their relative significance to the central story of redemption history. In other words, how significant each of these boys and their descendants are to the fulfillment of the promise God made for the first time all the way back in Genesis 3:15 that he was going to provide a redeemer to reverse the effects of the curse, to crush the serpent's head. Up to this point in the book of Genesis, we've already seen that the central thread of the big picture story of Genesis has been the activity of God to preserve that promise. So he preserved it by giving another seed in place of Abel in Seth. He preserved it by preserving the Sethite line, even while the rest of the population of the globe in the Cainite line got increasingly wicked, increasingly more depraved and degenerate. He preserved it in the face of a demonic attempt at sabotage, making the tragic decision to wipe out all of humanity as it was at that time in the flood in order to prevent the total demonic corruption of the human race through intermarriage and perversion, thus preventing the seed from having a viable line to come through. And he preserved it through the salvation of a single family through whom he would provide for the repopulation of the entire earth after that judgment. So the preservation of God's promise has been the central theme of the book of Genesis thus far, and it will continue to be so. This book traces the path of God's promise through every twist and every turn that it takes as it winds through primeval and patriarchal history. So when we come to this point in the book where we're looking at the repopulation of the earth through Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the thing that's significant is how each of these guys relates to the fulfillment of that promise. Japheth is listed last, but his section appears first in the chapter, although not much is said about him. He's frankly the least significant. He's not the least valuable or the least worthy. As a Japhethite myself, speaking to all you Japhethites, I have a vested interest in maintaining some vestige of our own value and importance. I'm affirming that you're a good person and a valuable person before God. So I need to emphasize that, but in reality, as important as we like to think of ourselves, as ethnocentric as we can sometimes be, the truth is that the Japhethites, who make up primarily the Indo-European people groups of the world, really don't play all that big of a role in redemption history beyond being beneficiaries of the blessings of redemption. We benefit from the blessings. We're basically the bench warmers of redemption history, but we still get the championship ring when our team wins in the end. It's a pretty good deal, frankly, if you think about it. There's a lot of us in a secular sense. You could say that the Japhethites rule most of the world, but when it comes to the drama of redemption history, we're just extras and cameos, maybe a line here and a line there, but none of us is really eligible for any of the award shows, if that makes sense. We're just kind of on the periphery. We're on the outside. And that's exactly what we should expect, given what we saw in our study a couple of weeks ago about the blessing and curse pronounced by Noah on his three sons following his sinful drunken exposure. You remember what he said to Japheth? May God enlarge Japheth. And he did. The Japhethites are probably the most widely distributed, numerous people groups, widespread across all of the globe. We're literally everywhere. We circle the horizons of the globe looking from the Middle East. But then he said, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. In other words, let him be a beneficiary of Shem's spiritual blessings. And so we are. And we of all peoples ought to be humbled by God's inclusion of us and loving care of us in Christ. Let's be thankful that our God is a God who loves the bench warmers as much as the MVPs. Amen? So that's where we are. And then after Japheth is listed, Ham in this text, Ham's descendants are going to be the big players in redemption history, but mostly as the bad guys. They're the antagonists. In the structure of chapter 10, the descendants of Ham are going to make up the second major division. And particularly when we get to verses 15 to 19, we're going to find that it reads kind of like a who's who most wanted list of Israel's enemies. You're going to see all of the enemies listed here. Or if it's not a who's who list of Israel's enemies, maybe it's the controlled pests list on the back of a pesticide label. Canaanites, Jebusites, Girgashites, Hivites, termites, right? I mean, you get lost in the ites and it looks a little bit strange. But again, we would expect this given the curse upon Canaan, the son of Ham, by Noah in the previous chapter. Cursed be Canaan, Noah said. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. And that's going to be fulfilled, although not willingly or without struggle on the part of the Canaanites. It's not that they want to be servants, so they're going to fight against it. And then finally, Shem is always listed first among the three brothers and his descendants. His descendants make up the final section of this particular chapter. So we're going to have him mentioned first, but spoken of last. We're going to end on what's most important and significant in redemptive history. Shem's blessing by Noah was as the covenant son. You'll remember it was a little unusual, frankly, that God didn't bless Shem directly. Rather, he blessed Yahweh, the God of Shem, highlighting God's covenant name in recognition of the relationship Shem would enjoy before him. So Shem is the name from which we get Semite, and his line of descendant was the most important of all because it's through his line that the seed of the woman, the promised Redeemer, would ultimately come. So this chapter is famously referred to as the Table of Nations, to be straightforward, it's a genealogy, and it's a long one. So if you're here visiting this morning, you picked a good Sunday. We're going to preach a 32-verse genealogy this morning. Yesterday, prior to Lil Vicker's funeral, I was driving around over in the Voss Road area, and I stopped at Second Baptist Church, actually just used the restroom, and it just happened to run into Ed Young, Dr. Young, and he and I just walked around the hallways talking for a while, and he told me he's going to be preaching. At one point, he said, I'm going to be preaching on Ecclesiastes 6 tomorrow. Pray for me. I said, I'm going to be preaching on the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, and he said, never mind. I'll hold my text. So we're going to preach through a text that is, again, just a genealogy, and you might think at first glance it's kind of something you'd want to skip over. You want to just miss, but I think there's good stuff for us here. It's three genealogies, in fact, not just one, but three. Each major division of the text focuses on one of these three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and on the nations and the peoples that descended from them. Now, I considered walking through it with you verse by verse and name by name and showing you how each of these descendants and nations came to be distributed across the earth and how they relate to people groups we know today. But then I decided, nah, not going to really do it that way. And I decided that for a couple of reasons. First, because I don't want to put you into a coma. And frankly, it would be probably pretty boring. We would just go name by name, talk about the nations that descended from them. It would be about as exciting as me standing up here and reading my grocery list to you, or, you know, a genealogy. So I want to do a little of that, but I'm just going to summarize it very briefly. I'm just going to give you very broad terms. But the second reason I decided not to do it that way is far more important, and that is that when we talk about expositional sermons, expositional preaching, which is what we do here, we're not talking about a specific structure, but rather a specific approach. Okay, so when we talk about expositional preaching, we're not saying that we go verse by verse, line by line every single time. That's not what it necessarily means. What it means is that we make the main point of the text the main point of the sermon. It answers the question, what's the big idea here? What's this all about? What's the author trying to communicate? And I don't think that the big idea of this passage is the information about where all of these tribes and nations and families ended up in our day. I just don't really think that that's the focal point of the passage. That may be the content, but what's the message the content's meant to convey? What's the goal Moses is trying to accomplish? What's the point the Holy Spirit wants us to understand? And to answer that question, we need to ask another one. How does this text relate to the gospel and redemptive history? How does this point us to Jesus? So that's the approach that we're going to take this morning, just as we do every Lord's Day morning. I just want to read it. I want to walk through it. I'll point to a couple of things along the way. And then I want to try to show you where the jigsaw piece of this genealogy fits into the puzzle of redemption history. We'll talk briefly about what it says, but we'll spend more time on what it means and the message behind it. So pray with me, and then we'll read it together. Father, we come this morning asking your help, as we always do, that by your Spirit you would enliven us, that you would awaken our hearts to the truth of your word, and that having awakened them, you would write its eternal truth upon them. Help us, Lord, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to fall more in love with him, that our affections would be stirred, that our hearts would be stirred, that our minds would be engaged for just these few minutes as we read your holy and inspired word. And we'll pray it in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Beginning in Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, read with me if you would. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the Toledot of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. From these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Now, just a quick observation here. If this entire text served no other purpose, it would be valuable simply for the way that it stands as an exemplar of the reliability of the Bible. Okay, now let me explain what I mean by that. For a long time, secular scholars and critics of the Bible pointed to this very text as evidence that the Bible could not be trusted, because they assumed that the distribution of peoples as laid out in this text could not possibly be accurate. There's no way this could be the case. For instance, as I mentioned before, the Japhethites, whose genealogy we just read here, are an extremely widely distributed people who at first glance seem to have no common ground whatsoever to unite them. You rarely think of European peoples in the same context as Indian peoples. We tend to think of those people groups as being so distinct from one another, so separated by cultural distance and ethnically diverse, that they could not possibly have descended from a single common ancestor. They're literally as different as East is from West, right? We've got an Eastern Asian people and a Western European people. They could not be more different. But more recent scholarship has actually confirmed that truth is more compelling than appearances at this point in history, because now scholarship seems to have finally caught up to the Bible. Nearly all credible scholarship now agrees that it is not only accurate, but appropriate to refer to a single, widely distributed group as Indo-European in light of what has become known about common ancestry. Just one example of some of this evidence. One example of how this came about. It wasn't until the linguistic studies of the late 19th century that it was determined that the European and Eastern Asian languages and dialects are so closely related that they actually demand a common single language ancestor. They have to have descended from the same language. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary acknowledges this fact. It's become so widely known that linguistic students will travel to India to study Sanskrit, because it's widely accepted to be the closest to the original language from which all of the others descended. Now, Webster's Dictionary says this. It says that the Indo-European languages are the most important linguistic family of the globe, comprising the chief languages of Europe, now listen, together with Indo-Iranian and other Asiatic tongues. In the 19th century, comparative and historical study of these languages, also called Indo-Germanic or Aryan, established their descent from a common ancestor spoken in the late Stone Age, probably in Eastern Europe, by a people or group of peoples of unknown, perhaps mixed race. This unrecorded language and, in some degree, the civilization and religion of those who spoke it have been largely hypothetically reconstructed by scientific philological method. The prehistoric dialects of the primitive Indo-Europeans accompanied their migrations. Listen to this distribution. Accompanied their migrations into India, Persia, Greece, Rome, and the western borders of Europe, where they are found at the beginning of recorded history. The parent speech was highly inflected. But historically, the general tendency of the Indo-European languages has been towards the analytic type, as in French or English. In other words, science has proven that there is a single group of people descended from a single language ancestry that spreads over the entirety of the globe, particularly in the Northern Hemisphere. Now, hopefully that made some sense to you, but even if it didn't, I'll summarize it for you like this. Once again, as has happened over and over and over, scientific and scholarly studies have confirmed that the Bible can be trusted without reservation, even if previously the very same fields of science and scholarship had said that it couldn't. The very thing that secular critical scholarship had previously pointed to as clear evidence of the Bible's unreliability, ironically proved to be evidence of its reliability. And in fact, in that debate, it was critical scholarship that came off looking unreliable. Isn't that interesting? Now, what's happened now by our moment in history is that this table of nations in Genesis has been shown and is widely corroborated and accepted by most all scholarship to be one of the most remarkably accurate and unique sources for the distribution of people groups prior to the advent of what's called the historical period, that period in time when people began to record their histories as roughly contemporary when the times the events took place. We're literally looking at prehistoric history, if you can grasp that. Now, this isn't just religious scholarship, this is secular scholarship. This is an important point to be made, and if that's all we could gain of value from this text, it would be worth looking at for that purpose. Now, the Japhethites make up the geographical horizons, as I said, looking out from the Middle East in all directions. They're the peoples of the West and the peoples of the Indo-East, and regardless of skin tone, language, custom, or culture, they're all united by a single ancestry in Noah's son Japheth. Notice, nothing is said about the Japhethites beyond their names. No additional focus or information. They just make a cameo appearance here. But keep reading with me about Ham's descendants beginning in verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mitzrayim and Put and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Ra'amah and Sabteka. And the sons of Ra'amah were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Now, unlike the Japhethites, we've got a little extra something here, don't we? We've interrupted the genealogy for kind of an editorial note. And whenever you're reading a genealogy in the Bible and the flow of that genealogy is interrupted like this to sort of get extra information in there, extra facts, then you should take note of that. There's usually an indication there that something's happening you should pay pretty close attention to. Something's taking place that's important to the understanding of the intention behind the passage. That's the case here, but we'll come back to it shortly. Look at verse 13. Mitzrayim became the father of Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Naphtuhim, and Pathrusim and Kalashim, from which came the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. Mitzrayim is the Old Testament name for Egypt, and it's plural here. Egypts, alluding to Upper and Lower Egypt, what would become those. Now, from Egypt, a little later down the road, came the Philistines, who are the well-known enemies of the Israelites throughout much of the Old Testament, and the name from which we get today's modern designation of Palestine. So if you ever wonder why some Jews, even to this day, take exception to their land being called Palestine, it's because it associates their land with their Philistine enemies from ancient days of old. In verse 15, we read this. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hemathite. And afterward, the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah and Adma and Zeboim, as far as Lashah. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. Now, surely you recognize the name Canaan and the descendants of the Canaan called the Canaanites. These were the inhabitants of the promised land when God told the Israelites to drive them out and take possession of that land. And when you read about the ites in the Old Testament, most likely you're reading about the Canaanites. Notice that all of the ites groups that are mentioned, it's interesting how it changes form here because we go from listing individual names to groups of people, ites. Okay, and so notice that all of the ites group here mentioned from verse 15 to 20 are descended from Canaan. That means they're all Canaanites. They aren't distinct groups from Canaan. They are subgroups of Canaan. So they are Canaanites overall. And they, with the other descendants of Ham, ultimately distributed into the people groups of Northeast Africa, Egypt, the Eastern Mediterranean, Mesopotamia, and Southern Arabia, as well as the Far East. Then in verse 21, we have Shem's descendants. Also Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. Now, at first glance, that's kind of a strange way to open this genealogy. It's another one of those little editorial notes that he was the father of all the sons of Eber. But remember why this is here. We're seeing the groundwork being laid for the preservation of God's promise. And when it comes to that theme, not only is the line of Shem significant, but this particular individual, Eber, is significant. Because Eber is the name from which we get our modern name, Hebrew. And so this is the line through which the promised one will come. Is the designation that later is going to become synonymous with the Jewish people. They are Hebrews. It's through Eber's line that we get the Redeemer. Then in verse 22, the sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. And the sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now there's some debate over this little side note about the earth being divided in Peleg's day. What no one debates is that whatever it means, it must have been significant because Peleg's name means division. So Moses takes the time to mention it here. Peleg was named after it. It must be something significant. Without getting into various sides of the debate, I'll just tell you what I think is the best fit for what's being referred to here. Remember that what we're talking about is the beginning of the fourth Toledot, the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's a new section. It's a self-contained unit, both thematically and structurally. There's no indication that the sections within this Toledot are meant to be taken chronologically or in any particular order with reference to time. And this is a section that begins with these genealogies, but ends with the scene at the Tower of Babel. Now, I personally think that the Tower of Babel account in chapter 11 serves as kind of like a flashback to explain how we got to these nations and distributions in chapter 10. What we're doing is seeing sort of concurrent history. We're getting the genealogy, then we're getting what happened while these genealogies, while these generations were happening and being distributed over the globe. Now, if that's the case, then the division spoken of here is pretty obvious, isn't it? It's explained by Babel. This is the division of all of the people groups of the earth by language. And that would mean that Babel happened sometime during the fifth generation from Noah, the generation contemporary with Peleg. And as support for my thinking on that, just notice that the summaries at the end of each of these three genealogies refer not only to the families, the lands, and the nations, but also, quote, according to their languages, which would not have come to be distinct from one another until after Babel. Okay? So if you follow with me there, then I think that's what we're talking about. Verse 26, we'll pick it up there. Joktan became the father of Almadad and Shelef and Hazarmath and Jera and Hadarim and Uzal and Dikla and Obal and Abimael and Sheba and Ophir and Havilah and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Now their settlement extended from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these nations were separated on the earth. Out of these nations And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. So Shem and his descendants are going to wind up staying almost exclusively in the area of the Middle East until quite a bit later in history, when through several sort of diaspora moments where they're evicted from the land and captivities will spread them out and scatter them over the face of the globe. Now, that's the information here. We've covered it pretty much in its entirety. But what is its purpose? What is its message? What are the applications of the information? I think it's pretty straightforward, and you might be surprised to know that it's pure gospel. It's 100% gospel. First, the Table of Nations proclaims the interrelatedness of all peoples. The interrelatedness of all peoples. Again, enough study has been done of this Table of Nations that we could walk through and we could point to each name here, and with the exception of just a few, we could describe the distribution and the specific nations and people groups that have descended from them down to this day. If you're curious about that kind of thing and enjoy looking at it, let me know. I can print out copies of commentary pages where they've done exactly that, and you can look at them on your own time. But even just summarizing their distribution, as I've done today, hopefully helps you see that they encompass the descent of every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth without us even having to necessarily go into the accounting of all of them individually in the time we have together. We've accounted for every major direction, every major landmass and area of the globe, just in summary. And we can be pretty confident that that was exactly what Moses was trying to communicate for a couple of reasons. The first one has to do with the structure of these genealogies. As I've told you before, Hebrew genealogies are not always super helpful for determining things like timelines because they are purpose-driven rather than information-driven. They're not about having an exhaustive record of every individual genealogy. What this means is that the Bible's genealogies are given for a particular purpose. They're given to establish something. So to give you an example, in Matthew's gospel, his genealogy of Christ is given, and the purpose seems to have been to positively identify Jesus as a descendant of David. But that means that sometimes in reproducing these genealogies, there's some freedom to include or exclude some information as the author decides is necessary, according to whether it's relevant to the purpose. So, for instance, generations may be left out. Descendants might not be mentioned. There might be gaps. In a Hebrew way of thinking, you may be someone's father if you are their grandfather or great-grandfather. So it's okay to say that so-and-so was the father of so-and-so if it was actually a great-grandchild, because that's just, that's the way that they would think. They would say, you'll hear in Hebrew text, our fathers, plural. Okay, and so that's just the way that they talk. But what we find here is the same thing we find in Matthew's genealogy. That there are gaps, that there are generations missing, and we can verify that from other texts. But what we find when we examine these genealogies in right here in Genesis chapter 10 is, if we're the right combination of bored and observant, and we wanted to go through and count all of these, we would count exactly 70 nations listed here. Exactly 70. And that's significant. It's significant because it's a significant number throughout your Bible. You're going to see it here. You're going to see Moses mention it again towards the end of Genesis in chapter 46, 27, when he describes the total number of the household of Jacob who entered into the land, who would ultimately become in captivity in Egypt. You're going to see it again in Exodus 1, 5, describing the same thing. You'll even see it again in the New Testament in Luke 10, 1, when Jesus sends out 70 disciples to spread the word of the kingdom. 70 is a comprehensively important number throughout the Bible. And every time Moses uses it, you can essentially interchange it with what you know of the symbolic use of the number 7 in your Bible. I'm not getting into a lot of weird numerology here. This is commonly accepted symbology in Hebrew writing. 7 means completion. It just has the idea of completion or perfection or goodness. 70 is a multiple of 7, and it's used in the same way to signify completion, signify totality. So when Moses uses it to describe the descendants of Israel who went into captivity in Egypt, he's letting you know that all of Israel was going. The whole place was going into captivity. And we find that to be the case later, don't we? There weren't some Israelites outside of Egypt. The whole family of Jacob, the whole family of Israel was going into captivity. And when he uses that number to describe the nations descended from Noah's sons, he's letting you know that all nations descended from these three boys. All nations. The second reason we can be confident Moses was aiming to communicate that every nation on earth was descended from these three sons is a lot more straightforward than that. He explicitly says it, doesn't he? Again, verse 32, these are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. This is where all nations came from, he says. So the table of nations affirms here, inscripturated in the Bible, that there is one race under heaven, one race, and it's the human race. That means that for anyone who claims to believe what this book says, there should be absolutely zero room, none, for racial prejudice, ethnocentrism, nationalism, xenophobia, or anything like that. There's just no room for it. There's no space left open, no loophole in this. The Bible tells us we are one extended family under God, that every human being on earth sharing a common paternity in both Adam and Noah are linked together as one enormous human family on earth. And that leads to the second thing we can take from this text, the second application. Every people group on earth exists by the preserving grace of God for the purpose of seeking him and his glory. Every people group on earth exists by the preserving grace of God for the purpose of seeking him and his glory. Now let's take that in two parts. First, every people group on earth exists by the preserving grace of God. Now that's actually very, very simple. It comes down to this. The story of God's preservation of Noah through the flood is your story. It's a story about you. The grace he showed to Noah was grace he was showing to you. It's not just grace showed to some biblical hero in ancient times. You exist because of that graceful preservation. If Noah dies, you never happen. You follow? Okay, so it's not just grace towards Noah, it's grace towards you. Quite literally, your very existence is predicated on the grace of God shown to one man and his family thousands of years ago. So is the story of Noah and his ark relevant to us today? You better believe it is. It absolutely is. It's immediately relevant because it's immediate ways God has said, I have bestowed my grace upon you before you were even born. Thousands of years before you even were born. Don't read that story as though it were a story of God's judgment poured out on a wicked world and his grace bestowed on some biblical hero of ancient days. Read that story as God's grace bestowed upon you. Because that's what it is. If you look to the left and the right and front and behind yourself right now, everyone you see is a beneficiary of the grace of God bestowed on Noah. Every single one of them. And we're not even talking about redemption yet, although that's huge and important also. We're just talking about your very existence. The fact that you take breath happened because God preserved Noah. So every one of us, every individual, every group, every nation on earth today exists by the preserving grace of God. And the second part of that is that we exist by his preserving grace to seek him and bring him glory. Now, You might think that that's just kind of my theological bent. That's where I go all the time to say, you know, we exist for the purpose of bringing God glory. I'm going to, you know, I quote the Westminster Shorter Catechism for you or something and say, you know, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And yeah, all that's good and true, but I'm not just coming out of this out of my theological underpinnings. This is actually the application Paul makes from this table of nations. So check it out with me. Turn to Acts chapter 17. I'll show you. Acts chapter 17. We're going to look at verse 26 to 28. Paul is preaching, and he's going to refer to this. In verse 26, Paul says, "And he, being God, made from one man every nation of mankind." Okay, now, question. Who is the one man from whom God made every nation of mankind? Is it Adam? No, he's talking about Noah. He's talking about Noah. "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." So he's echoing the message of Genesis 10, of the Table of Nations. One man, all nations, boundaries, habitations, here's where they are. He's echoing that text. And look what he says in verse 27. "He did that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." So he's taking this table of nations, he's applying it to say, listen, there's a reason God did this. He did it so that all of the nations of the earth would seek after him to glorify him. God preserved us for a purpose. He preserved you for a purpose. It's something every human being on earth has in common. We are intended to seek after God and glorify the God who, by his preserving grace, made our existence happen. If all were according to God's liking, quite literally, the world would sing in perfect harmony. And the song would be the praise of his glory. Worthy is the Lamb. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But as you know, there's a problem. We do not live in a perfect world. And we do not sing in perfect harmony. In fact, we can't even agree on the radio station. We start wars over what song to sing or whether we should sing even at all. Right? We're not in perfect harmony. We're as far from perfect harmony as we should be. We've forgotten our common brotherhood with all men on earth. We've decided that, you know, there's us and there's them. They're different from us. And so they're weird and scary and we want them to go away. Okay, this is kind of what we've come to. This is the problem that we have. And that highlights a third thing we can see in this text. And that is that the peoples of the world are separated from God and each other due to sin and rebellion. Now, we should be in unity with one another. We should be in fellowship with God, but we're not on either count. And sin is the force that has divided us. I don't have to tell you that every single individual name on this list represents the life of a sinner. You already know that. But in every text we've studied thus far in Genesis, there is always an explicit interplay of sin and grace. There's always some chief sinner in every text we've looked at in Genesis thus far. We see the grace of God and we see it juxtaposed over and against what you might call a sinful exemplar, kind of a star sinner in each unit. So early on, it was the serpent. And then it was Adam and Eve themselves. And then it was Cain. And then it was Lamech. Later, it was the sons of God and the daughters of men who perversely intermarried. Just before the flood, it was everyone but Noah. But then after the flood, it was, well, Noah. So everybody was the sinner juxtaposed against God's grace. And in this text, we've got Nimrod. Verse 7 to 12 tell us about him. They're a little bit ambiguous at first glance, but traditionally, Nimrod has not been viewed as a man of virtue throughout Jewish and Christian history. Nimrod, according to the text, was the founder of the first world empire. He was a son of Ham, and it would seem that he maybe had heard of the curse on Ham that you'll be a servant of servants to your brothers, and he said, "Not me. I'm gonna fight this tooth and nail. I'm gonna go the other direction. I'm gonna rebel against this pronouncement against us." And so he seemed to be wanting to set up a name for himself. Verse 10 and following describe his empire. They say this: the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. So this is the first time you see the word kingdom in your Bible. This is the first time you see that designation used. Three times the text says that Nimrod was a mighty man, and he built this kingdom, he built this empire. You see it in verse 8, you see it twice in verse 9. Now, maybe it's my Western American conditioning or some kind of toxic masculinity or something, but when I read the word mighty, I tend to read it as an accolade when it's applied to a man. It's good to be a mighty man. You want to be mighty. What little boy or man wouldn't like to be called mighty, right? I mean, that's what we spend our entire lives pretending to be mighty till we run into, you know, leaf that blows the wrong way at night and startles us and we scream like little girls or whatever the case may be. A Mylar balloon, if you've heard that story in my case. So things happen, but we want to be mighty. We like to think of ourselves as mighty. We flex in front of the mirror and stuff and envision ourselves as people that are not who we are. But in this case, it's not an accolade, not in this text. And in truth, even generally, it's a morally neutral word, which ought to have us asking the question, is this good or bad? To which scholars have answered over the years that it's bad. See, what Nimrod founded was the world empire that would ultimately become Babel and later Babylon. It's going to become the empire that, as you know, was a constant affront both to God and man from its very earliest days. Martin Luther, in looking at the range of meaning for the Hebrew words behind mighty and hunter here, said that the description of Nimrod as a mighty hunter wasn't really about his hunting of animals, but that perhaps conqueror would have been a better way of thinking about it. He was a hunter of men. He was a mighty warrior. It was through his ability to fight and kill and rule ruthlessly that he was able to consolidate his kingdom of the Euphrates Valley river states. So, one commentator, trying to capture the sense of the text more than sticking strictly to the wooden translation of the words, renders the paragraph like this: Cush begat Nimrod, and Nimrod began to be a mighty despot in the land. He was an arrogant tyrant, defiant before the face of the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty despot, haughty before the face of the Lord. And the homeland of his empire was Babel, and then Erech, and then Akkad, and then Calneh, and the land of Shinar. From this base he invaded the kingdom of Asher and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. These made up one great kingdom. So it's a great city in the sense of its power and extent. Remember, Babylon was later called Babylon the Great. That's what it was referred to. And not just, it was referred to Babylon the Great by multiple sources. But this wasn't great in the same way that, say, Jerusalem was great in the sense that it was God's city. This was a great city set in its greatness and defiance of God. This is the city of man. This is the secular city, a city of man, by man, and for man's glory. And it continued that way for its entire history. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, the king of Babylon arrogantly says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" It was always a monument to the majesty of men. And Nimrod is the banner bearer for the sin that plagues humanity in this text. He is all of us. Where God has created from one man all nations to seek after him for his glory, Nimrod said what later Nebuchadnezzar would say, and after him, what even you and I say. I'm looking out for number one. I'm out for my glory. It's the basic building block of all sin, man's desire to usurp God's place and seat himself on the throne instead. I'll be the king of my kingdom. Our collective refusal to acknowledge God's greatness and our desire to exalt our own. We know best, and we'll do what we want. Who is God to tell us how to behave? We know what we need, regardless of what God has said. So we were created for unity with one another and fellowship with God, but as long as we're looking out for number one, as long as we're given over to sin, there's no way that could ever possibly happen. This is not going to happen. Nimrod is just, all he is the exemplar of every man, woman, and child who's ever lived. He's the paradigm for man. We all seek, ultimately, to build an empire unto ourselves. And if we're humble enough to admit it, we might make some progress. But the reality is we're all very self-centered human beings who are out for our own glory. What we need is redemption. And that leads us to the last thing we see in this text. That Jesus Christ alone is the hope of the nations. That Jesus is the only hope of the nations. Throughout the story of God's preservation of his promise thus far, we've seen a pattern of widening and narrowing. It started with just Adam and Eve. A seed of the woman would be the promised Redeemer. But then it expanded out into the line of Seth. So you had all these folks that it could have been, expanded out into them, but then it narrowed again to just one family, the family of Noah. Now it's expanded yet again to the table of 70 nations descended from Noah. So the whole earth at this point is the expansion. But it's about to narrow once more to one man among those 70 nations, a man named Abram. We're going to see that coming very, very soon. He'll be a man to whom the promise will be expanded and elaborated, with whom a new covenant will be made. And the promise given through that man is that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. That all the families would come to be blessed. That of the 70 nations of the world, every tribe, tongue, and nation, one single man will be chosen to preserve the promise yet again. And he'll be chosen out of the world for the sake of the world. You understand? The scope of the gospel, the scope of the promise was always global. It was always international. It was always that every tribe, tongue, and nation will be blessed. It was always that the 70 nations would be blessed. So he'll be chosen out of the world. He'll be chosen for the sake of the world. And through him will come the hope of the nations, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the good news of his righteous life, sinless atoning death, and glorious resurrection to cover sin, purchase reconciliation with God and man, and prepare a place in eternity for all those who trust in his forgiveness, grace, and provision. The gospel restores unity to all tribes, tongues, and nations separated by sin. Once again, it makes us one people. One people united by common confession. No longer Jew, no longer Gentile, no longer slave or free, no longer barbarian or Scythian, not American or Indian or Russian or Chinese or Indonesian, not African or South American, but Christian. One people gathered under God. Not that we lose our cultural and ethnic identity. That's something precious. God has given us culture as a gift. He's given us ethnic identity and cultural identity as a gift. It's not that we lose those things, but that we gain a unity that we tragically lost because of sin. We are one because of Christ. The gospel restores our fellowship with God. To submit to the gospel by faith is an explicit admission that we are not mighty men. In fact, that we are anything but mighty men. That we're weak, needy, frail, and dependent upon Jesus if we're to have any hope at all. It's a return to the seeking of God for his glory because it acknowledges that he's the only one worthy of glory. Not one of us is worthy of the glory that we try to ascribe to ourselves. So the gospel reorients our priorities so that we set aside our sinful tendency to try to build some version of an empire unto ourselves and focus instead rightly on our part in helping build the kingdom of God. We've already seen that we exist for a purpose, that God preserved us for a reason in Noah and his family, that we exist for God's glory. And he is never more glorified than when a hardened, rebellious sinner, another mighty man, another mighty woman, admits his or her weakness and falls on his knees or her knees before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, asking for salvation. The scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. The title of our sermon this morning is a bit of a double meaning to it. I'm rather fond of word plays, as you might have noticed. There's a dual meaning in it. I guess that's the nerd in me. But as I was contemplating these things this week and thinking about the traditional name for chapter 10 in Genesis, I got to thinking about the future. that day when all the peoples of the earth will be restored to unity under the gracious rule of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This week there have been conferences going on for Martin Luther King, remembrances and these kinds of things happening because of the remembrance of his passing on my birthday, in fact. I got to thinking about these things. This day when things will be set right again. When the dream Luther had might finally come true. And things will be back to the way they were at the beginning. And I thought about what the marriage feast of the Lamb will look like. What it would seem to be. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every cultural background and ethnicity gathered around the feast table of the Lord. And I thought, what an incredible sight that will be. What amazing promise that is. It'll be more than enough to steal this title for good, won't it? Because that, brothers and sisters, will be the true table of nations. Amen? Yeah. Pray with me if you would. Father, we so long and look forward to the day when we are restored to unity in Christ. When we can sit around the table of your feasting in joy with brothers and sisters from every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. Lord, let the nations be glad because of our willingness to proclaim the gospel to all. To say that the Redeemer has come and 70 nations of the world can be saved. And God, make us faithful to do it. Let us take joy in the commission. Thank you for the salvation you've given us, us Japhethites, us bench warmers. Thank you for loving us, Lord. Even when we sought to exalt ourselves, you awakened our hearts to the exaltation of your glory in your name. And it's in that glorious name that we pray. Amen.